You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and we are going to be looking at verses 24 and 25 at the end of Jude's letter this morning. And while you're turning there, you can think about this question. Can people obtain salvation and then lose that salvation? According to Christianity and according to biblical teaching, is it possible for people to obtain salvation and then lose that salvation? Or here's the way that 17th century Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford put that question, just a little bit more specifically. He posed it like this. He says, is it possible for those who are regenerated and justified, so those who are saved, to fall away, to fall from favor and grace, and abandon and relinquish completely and ultimately their status as sons of God? Now, maybe you've never thought of that question before. Maybe you've spent a lot of time thinking about that question, and maybe you have an answer in your mind, but hopefully you'll have an even clearer answer to that question as we look at this passage this morning, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these holy and infallible words, as we consider them together as your people, met together, would you be glorified? Father, as we look to your word now for all that we need for spiritual life and godliness, would you ground us in unchanging truth? And would you animate us with your Spirit because of the work of Christ? We pray in his name alone. Amen. As we come to the end of this short letter that I started looking at in June, it'd be helpful to just step back and remember, what is the main problem that Jude is, or what is the problem that has led him to write, at least in the way that he does here in his letter? We might summarize the problem that led him to write in this way as there has been an undermining of Christian unity in this church or in this group of churches he writes to. An undermining of Christian unity through unseen problems. You see in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Or in verse 12, they're described as hidden reefs. Hidden. So that is, there are people undermining the gospel and the church's unity, but not recognized by everyone. They're unseen. Unnoticed. So that's part of the problem. Connected to that is that these particular people are self-serving influencers. They're having an influence on others, but and they would even maybe appear to care about others, but really they only care about themselves. Jude calls them shepherds feeding themselves in verse 12, if you look there. And also, what characterizes them is what should not characterize people who claim the name of Christ, particularly teachers and those who are influencing others, because Jude describes them as waterless clouds in verse 12, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars. He calls them in verse 19, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And so they're not rooted and grounded in Christian truth. They're not rooted in Christ, from whom we receive the Spirit. No, they're devoid of the Spirit, he says in verse 19. So that's the problem. But second, connected to that problem, is a maybe secondary problem that we might categorize or describe as forgetfulness. We see this in Jude's eagerness to jog their memories, so to speak. We see in verse 5, he wants to remind them. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, right? What they had apparently forgotten is the significant consequences of rejecting authority and indulging their flesh. And it's not so much that the Christians to whom he's writing are engaging this, but it seems like they're tolerating this teaching to one degree or another. Or we see in verses 17 through 19, where Jude writes, but you must remember. So he's telling them to remember again. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. So there is a failure to remember both past events and also a failure to remember authoritatively predicted future circumstances that we should anticipate. And it's easy to do this. People get caught up with life. People get caught up with survival. And what seems, at least what seems urgent in the moment, and they've forgotten some important things. But the problem seems to be false teaching, undermining Christian unity, made possible by a failure to remember. And then Jude, recognizing this problem, gives them a solution in this letter, which starts in verse 3 by him telling them that they need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They need to contend for this unchanging faith and this delivered faith. This isn't a faith that changed and evolves over time. This isn't a faith that they are to speak into and take their own personal spin on. It's an unchanging faith, and it's a faith that they didn't come up with themselves. It was delivered to them. Another part of the solution in verses 17 and 18 is that they need to remember what's been forgotten. They need to remember the predictions of the apostles. They were told to expect this. And not only remember the apostles' predictions, but also to remember that God judges sin. And so we have no business telling people or affirming people or affirming professing Christians who teach others that sin is not a problem. Or that somehow grace makes sin indifferent in some way. Jude takes two opportunities in verses 5 through 7 and then verses 14 and 15 to remind them of God's judgment. And then also, part of the solution, what it looks like contending for the faith is that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, which looks like building ourselves up in the faith and praying in verse 20 and waiting for Jesus in verse 21. Waiting, which is in direct contrast to what the false teachers were saying. The false teachers were saying, essentially, in our own language today, live your life. YOLO, right? You only live once. I knew I was getting old when it took me like 2 years to figure out what YOLO means. It's like, all right. Right? But that's a mantra of our age, right? You only live once, indulge today is the implication. And finally, Jude encourages them to have a cautious but gracious disposition to those who are wrestling with these errors in verses 22 and 23. So in light of this problem, what has he called them to, in light of the problem and what he's called them to in response to the problem, what does he leave them with? He ends his letter here by pointing them to the very thing they need to be built up in the Christian faith. He ends in a way summarizing the faith. He ends with a doxology. A lot of times these words are used as a benediction. It's one of my favorite benedictions in Scripture, but technically it's not a benediction, it's a doxology. A benediction is a prayer of petition asking God to bless us. A doxology is a prayer of praise in which we bless God. And this is a doxology. He ends by directing their attention, though, to God through this prayer in three ways. Where he points to the grand prerogatives of God, the great power of God, and the gracious provision of God. And preserved by the Holy Spirit, these words are what we need also. So let's begin looking at the grand prerogatives of God. In verse 25, we find four prerogatives that rightly belong to God. These are four things to which God is entitled to: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And I just want to linger on these four briefly, starting with glory. Glory is a significant concept in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Hebrew word for glory comes with the idea of heaviness or weight. So glory points to the heaviness of God's honor, his worth, or his reputation. Glory, it's not just something God has a lot of. It's something that characterizes who he is. So, for example, when Moses asks God in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," God himself comes and passes before Moses. So in verses 21 and 22, the Lord responds to Moses and says, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock," if you remember this story, right? "And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, when I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." So when God's glory passes by, he himself passes by. Or consider how in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for light of sun or moon. It says in Revelation 21:33, "For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Glory is characterized as shining forth from God. On the one hand, glory is exclusive to God. He says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So on the one hand, it's exclusive to him, but on the other hand, his glory is something that he shares derivatively with his people. So you think of something like Moses and how his face shone bright after he would go and meet with the Lord and speak face to face, so to speak. Or how back in Isaiah, God says to his people, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." This is chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." They're to shine because the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. So glory is also something that he shares derivatively to with his people. Glory is rightly ascribed to God. God's glory is it's not a private phenomenon, it's a public phenomenon. So Psalm 19:1 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're declaring the glory of God. The heavens declare his weight, his heaviness, his value, his reputation. Or what Isaiah sees in his vision, when he looks and he sees the seraphim in Isaiah 6 calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a public phenomenon. So his glory is something that we are right to publicly acknowledge. David prays publicly at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles 29. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory." I think I threw the younger kids off last week as the adults gathered to pray at 9:30 here in the sanctuary. I was teaching the kids, and the question we were considering last week was, "Why ought you to glorify God?" And I asked the kids, "What is something or someone that you glorify?" Trying to get them to think about this a little bit. And they were like, "What are you talking about?" I mean, they were really sort of, they didn't like this question. And I was just trying to get them to think about something they ascribe worth to, right? Something, I mean, we ascribe glory to all kinds of things. You know, we glorify people. We glorify places that we really like. We glorify things, things that we consume, things that we collect, things that bring us comfort and joy. Things that we love, we glorify. We ascribe value and worth and weight to them. But the kids did not like this exercise. I mean, they looked at me and they're like, "We are only supposed to glorify God. We're not supposed to glorify anything else." I think my kids were even like, "Dad, did you like prepare for this morning? Like, you shouldn't be asking us a question like this." Anyway, so it didn't go over great with the kids. But the kids were right in a kind of way, right? Because God has glory in a way that is unique. I mean, we glorify things, but we ought to glorify God in a way that we glorify nothing else. Just in terms of objective value, God's glory is greater than all others, but also just in terms of intrinsic quality. God does not derive his glory from something outside of himself like everything else does. His glory is intrinsic to who he is. We ascribe glory to him because he is glorious. He has glory in a way that no other person or no other thing does. And it is right to publicly attribute that to him. So first, what Jude attributes to God is glory. But he also attributes to him majesty. And majesty refers to greatness. And not just greatness, but royal greatness. After Jesus made purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're to think of a throne in that imagery. So it's not just that God is powerful, he is powerful, but God exercises power from a place of regal splendor, we might say. His majesty. His greatness. If you think of books or movies, right, where someone's interacting with royalty, what do they say, right? How do they come and address the king or the queen, right? They say something like, "Greetings, your majesty," right? Acknowledging there's a distinction between me and you, right? Your majesty, your greatness. Whatever position I have, whatever greatness I have is nothing compared to yours, so much so that I'm going to name you that, your majesty. We read in Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But then in verse 5, referring to God's creation of man, psalmist writes, "Yet you have made him a little lower," you've made human beings, "a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. So once again, just as glory is something that we can have in a kind of way that's derived, ultimately, though, glory is attributed to God himself. Similarly, majesty, royal greatness, is also something that is ascribed to human beings, but it's ultimately from God himself. He is the one who crowns. And if we can think of human beings as crowned with majesty, how should we think of the one who crowns them? He is the ultimate majestic one. No wonder David says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate," in Psalm 145. So to God is attributed glory and majesty. And third, dominion. The word translated dominion is a word that refers to strength and power. We might even say the might of someone. So dominion is not just the right to rule over a particular sphere. That's sort of implied, but it's not merely just the right to rule over it, it's the ability to rule over it. It is the capacity to rule. God possesses the capacity to rule, and he certainly does. And fourth, we see here authority. Authority is not a hard concept to grasp, but it is a hard concept to accept. Authority comes with the right to command and to direct. A place without authority is a place spinning into chaos, particularly a place that is marked by sin and rebellion. So famously in the book of Judges, what's repeated is that in a time when there was no king in Israel, that is, no authority, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and Judges is of course, this book about a society just spiraling into moral and civic turmoil. It's without authority. There's an important relationship between dominion and authority, these last two of the four concepts named. Authority is the position to give direction, but dominion is the capacity to bring about that direction. So one theologian finds a parallel here, maybe with in the area of law enforcement or a police officer. If you think of a police officer's power is in his strength, in his training, and in his weapons. Right? He can use his strength and he uses his weapons to coerce and to enforce the law. But a police officer's authority, we might think of as being in his badge. His badge is what sets him apart from an ordinary citizen. His badge is a sign of his delegated authority. So it's interesting, right? A police officer can take his skills and his gun, and even his badge, I suppose, and he can take it into another state. But what happens at that point? Well, he's left his jurisdiction. He can try to exercise dominion, power, but he's lost the authority to do so. So we have a similar concept running through all four of these divine prerogatives: glory, majesty, dominion, authority. All four are prerogatives that we can relate to. We can possess them to some degree, and we can relate to others who possess them in some way, shape, or form. But God has all of them in a way that we do not, and that no one else does. We have them in a finite, limited, and derived sense. He has them in an ultimate and a necessary sense. And this is why they are ascribed to God in verse 25 as the only God. The only God harkens back to the Old Testament and what believers have confessed about God for centuries. The language here is supposed to remind us of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only God. The only God reminds us that God is utterly unique. He's one with no rivals or comparison. No one deserves these four prerogatives more or in the same way as the only God. So we ascribe them to him uniquely because he deserves them uniquely. And notice that the contrast, there's a total contrast here with the false teachers. Right? As Jude describes glory and majesty and dominion and authority to the only God, the false teachers in verse 4 deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Or in Jude 8, they reject authority. Or in verse 11, they're compared to Korah, who led a rebellion. Right? Such people cannot rejoice or take refuge in the glory and majesty and dominion and authority of the only God. And then we end with another reminder of why he's the only God at the end of verse 25. Where glory and majesty, dominion and authority belong to him in this threefold time frame, if you can call it a time frame. These are God's prerogatives before all time, it says. Literally, before every age. Right, there's only one who can transcend time itself. Who knows what it is to be before every age, before all time. Even before there was time, God had glory and majesty and dominion and authority. But he also has these prerogatives right now in the present as we take each present breath. He has those prerogatives right now, and then he has those prerogatives forever. They will always belong to him. So we remember God's grand prerogatives. And although we might recognize them in others or even in ourselves to some degree in a lower derived kind of way, it is right to focus on them belonging to God uniquely and to take refuge in God as the one who possesses them. Second, we need to see in this doxology the great power, the power of God. So if his glory and majesty and dominion point to who he is, who God is, the great power of God and the gracious provision remind us of what he does, his actions. And all three of these inform the Christian life. Verse 24, God's great power is shown in the fact that he keeps us and he presents us. That's the two things he's doing in verse 24, keeping and presenting. First, God is the keeping God. Now to him who is able to keep you. I wonder how you think about the Christian life. You tend to think of getting to heaven as mainly something that's up to you, or mainly something that's up to God, or maybe some kind of joint effort where God does his part and I do my part. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible that tell us what to do. I mean, isn't that our part, right? Even just right above in verse 21, you can read about your part, right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm supposed to build myself up in the faith. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're told to do. But those things don't get you into heaven. You can never build enough or pray enough or wait enough to get into heaven. Many believers tend to think of salvation as this joint effort where God's doing what he needs to do and we are doing what we need to do. There's many believers even who would say that initial salvation, so conversion, justification, adoption, those types of things, that's all God's work. But progressive sanctification, the process of becoming holy, well, now this is where it's a joint effort between God and us. God saves us initially, but the road to heaven after that is either fully or at least partially up to us. It's almost as if believing in Jesus is what puts gas in your tank, but then you're given the Bible, and that's the map, and that tells you how to get the rest of the way. But with this scheme, things ultimately and finally rest on you. And that's not where Jude wants us to rest our faith and confidence. And let's be honest, how much hope would we have if it ultimately rests with us? Jude reminds believers, God keeps you. God keeps you. The word translated keep can also be translated guard. The good news that Jude leaves these Christians with, in a serious letter, or he's calling them to serious action, is that in a fallen world with its disappointments and distractions and trials and temptations and false teachers and bad theology, is that God is a guarding God. God watches over his own, and he keeps them. And Jude tells us he's able to do this. He's able to keep us without stumbling. And you might think, okay, without stumbling, I stumble all the time. I mean, my entire Christian life could be characterized as stumbling. How can Jude say he is able to keep us without stumbling? Well, Jude isn't describing how God guards us and keeps us in a limited sense. He's talking about how God keeps us from falling in an ultimate sense. You might stumble in the Christian life. In fact, you will probably, not probably, you will have to repent over and over and over again between now and glory. But God will never fully or finally forsake his people. He keeps us and guards us from stumbling permanently and finally. And not only is he able to keep you, but he is able, in verse 24, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Our main problem is that we have rejected God's glory for lesser glory. Remember how critical God's glory is to him, how it's even tied to his very being and who he is. Right, but then Paul, describing our problem in Romans 1, describes it like this: claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not that we're not drawn to glory. We're always drawn to glory. We're designed to be drawn to glory. It's that we've exchanged ultimate glory for lesser glory. And the false teachers that Jude writes about are bent on seeking satisfaction from these idols of lesser glory. The problem is that this is our default, the default disposition of our hearts in our fallen nature. And this isn't wisdom, this is foolishness. At the end of the day, it's false worship. It's a failure to give thanks to God as the giver of all good things, and instead it's to take those good things on our own terms so that we want the wrong things and we even want the right things in the wrong way from whomever and wherever we can get it. And the result then is judgment. Because remember, God says, I am the Lord, my glory I give to no other. But God is able, in his great power, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And not only present us, but to present us with great joy to boot. And how does he do that? Well, this leads us to the third thing Jude leaves them with, which is the gracious provision of God. We've already looked at, in verse 25, how the prayer is addressed to the only God. But right after that, we see who the only God is. He says, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is regularly described as our Savior throughout the whole Bible, but nowhere is it more clear and explicit than in connection with the work of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can stand blameless or without blemish, another way to translate that word, blameless, without blemish, before the presence of his glory, has nothing to do with you and has everything to do with being in Christ. Everything hinges for us on those three words, through Jesus Christ. Consider what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish, blameless, or spot." Or Hebrews 9, 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, blameless, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." In other words, you can stand blameless before him because Christ stands blameless before him and then received judgment for your blemishes. You can only be blameless through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says something very similar in Colossians 1, verse 21. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you." It's the idea of placing you, standing you up, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So continue in faith. And you say, "Well, I'm worried that I won't continue in faith. I've got weak faith." And Jude has good news for us. The same God who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory through Jesus Christ is also the God who is able to keep you from stumbling. So to return to Samuel Rutherford's question, is it possible for those who are regenerated and justified to fall away, to fall from favor and grace, to abandon and relinquish completely and ultimately their status as sons of God? Is it possible? No. No, it's not. And then he gives 20 reasons why. Let's look at all 20 of those together briefly. No, I'm kidding. But let's look at one, okay? Let's look at one. One that's connected to what Jude says here. God is able to present us blameless. It's connected to God's power. Right? Or we might say God's omnipotence, his limitless power. If God is omnipotent, let's let that inform how we answer this question. With Rutherford as our guide, he writes, "The one who could tear Christ's sheep from the hands of God the Father and Christ would have to be greater and stronger than the Father, because God promises through the words of Jesus in John 10 that no one will snatch them out of my hand." So you would have to be greater than God the Father. And such a one would have to be greater and stronger than any creature. Because Paul writes in Romans 8 that nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. But if God is powerful to preserve his own, and if God applies his omnipotence, his power to presenting his saints faithful and blameless in the sight of his own glory, then the regenerate, then those who are saved, can never fall from the state of grace. So remember God's great power and remember his gracious provision. He shows mercy to sinful, glory trampling, unthankful, weak rebels through Jesus Christ, through whom we will stand before the presence of his glory with great joy. So if we're going to contend for the faith, which is a serious call to action, let's remember what Jude leaves us with here. We need to remember the prerogatives, the grand prerogatives that only belong to God, uniquely and exclusively, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. We need to remember God's great power to keep us and to present us blameless before Him. And we need to remember the only way He does that, through His gracious provision, through Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, the reason we can contend for the faith, the reason we can keep ourselves in the love of God, is because we are safe. We're not contending to earn a place before Him. We're not contending to prove our place before Him. We contend because we know He keeps us. And from that place, with great joy, we can all say, to Him be all glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You as the God pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise, but also who is our shield and our defender. Father, would You help us to see that Your judgment is good and just, that sin is insidious and wicked. May we never make friends with sin. And yet, because sin lingers in our mortal flesh, would you guard us and keep us through Jesus Christ? Father, as we sang earlier, would You preserve us? For we're trusting in You. You are our master. We have no good apart from You. Father, thank You that we can have assurance in Christ that just as You did not abandon His soul to the grave, You will never abandon us either. Would You give us wisdom and strength to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and all that we need to do that? Yet, not us. Yet not I, but Christ through me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.